Genesis chapter 26. Let's go to a story in the Old Testament, if you don't mind. We've had some good times around the fellowship. Last week we had two baptisms at Yanjibup, which was great. Two women. I'm always hesitant to put an age on it, but sort of younger women, shall we say. And they both received the Holy Spirit, which is great. I think they came from the Joel Street Outreach in Armidale, so that was good. Just before that, there was another fellow, an African fellow, that got baptised and filled with the Spirit. A couple of weeks ago, a Thai lady got baptised and filled with the Holy Spirit, and her two sons got baptised and filled with the Holy Spirit as well. They're in their teen years. I think one was my age, 14, and the other one I think is 15, a bit older, maybe 16. So it's great to see, and of course that's the message, that Jesus died for us, he loves us, and he wants us to receive his Holy Spirit. And that might even come out in the talk today. Genesis chapter 26. I'm going to read a story here. Now, we're way back in the Old Testament, okay? We're way, 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 way back. Back in the era of the patriarchs, as they call them, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob. Probably around 1800 BC, for those that like to keep a track of these sort of things. Verse 1, there was a famine in the land beside the first famine that was in the days of Abraham, and Isaac went to Abimelech, king of the Philistines, unto Gerar. And the Lord appeared to him, and he said, go not down into Egypt, dwell in the land which I shall tell thee of. Sojourn in this land, and I will be with thee, and will bless thee. For unto thee and unto thy seed will I give all these countries, and I will perform the oath which I swore unto Abraham thy father, and I will make thy seed as to multiply as the stars of heaven, and I'll give unto thy seed all these countries, and in thy seed shall all the nations of the earth be blessed. Because Abraham obeyed my voice, and kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. So without spending too much time on this, Isaac, Abraham's son, gets another list of promises. I think many of us are aware of the promises given to Abraham. Abraham is the big numero uno promise getter of the Old Testament. In fact, probably just about the whole Bible. There's about 13 chapters dedicated to Abraham and the promises that he got from God. They were natural promises, national promises, and they were to extend right through time and history. And they are still there today. And they, by my count, there was something like about 35 unique promises that God made to Abraham. I'm not going to go through them all, but they're just remarkable. And some of you know that the what they call the national promises, a story in the Bible, the British Israel theory and so forth, may recognise some of these things. But he, as the New Testament even acknowledges, he that received the promises, in other words, Abraham, he that received the promises. In another place in the New Testament, it says of Abraham, he should be heir of, who knows the next two words? Abraham, heir of, Book of Romans, anyone know? Heir of the world. The world. And you think, far out, old-fashioned old guy back in the Old Testament, what did he do right? He believed God and he trusted in God. God made him promises. Anyway, look, I'm not going to talk about that today, but I am going to talk about this little story here, poor old Isaac ending up in a spot of bother. So there's a massive famine on, verse 6, and Isaac dwelt in Gerar, and the men of the place asked him of his wife. And he said, she is my sister, for he feared to say she is my wife, lest, he said, the men of the place should kill me for Rebekah, because she was fair to look upon. So a pretty rough old civilization. If a bloke and his wife walk into town, and it's possible that the locals may just think, she's pretty good looking, I think I'll kill the bloke and take her. You know, pretty rough. But there we go. So Isaac was a bit nervous there, but we won't talk about that particular story. Down to verse 12. And Isaac sowed in that land and received in the same year 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. So if he had 10 tons of wheat that he put in the ground on his huge, the acreage there, he got 10 times 100, 1,000, 10,000 tons back at the end. That's amazing, isn't it? You could fill a ship with that much wheat. 100-fold, and the Lord blessed him. And the man waxed great and went forward and grew until he became very great. For he had possession of flocks and possession of herds and great store of servants, and the Philistines envied him. A lot of this story actually it starts to relate to Christianity. Now, I know I'm talking about something from 1800 BC or so, but lots of stuff in this story just reminds me of little bits and pieces that happened in Christianity. The Philistines in the story, became a bit of a byword, didn't it? A Philistine means, you know, like someone from Port Hedland or something. A Philistine. It means a bit of an uncouth person, doesn't it? A Philistine. In the biblical sense, it means in the New Testament context as a type, it means an unsaved person, okay? And Isaac represents the Christian sort of population. And the unsaved people began to envy him. You know, as we walk on in the Lord, our life improves. Things change for the better. You know, we find, we give up our drinking and our smoking and our drug-taking leaves us and so forth. So just in practical terms, we get a few more bucks in our pocket. I was astonished the other day. Do you know how much cigarettes are now? They're like 50 bucks a packet or something. I couldn't believe it. Maybe even more, I don't know. But, I mean, who knows exactly how much cigarettes are at the moment? 50 bucks a packet. I mean, so if you buy a packet a day, right? Say you buy two packets a day. Some of my friends, my father was a two packet a day person. $100 a day, $700 a week just to supply your cigarette habit. You know, please don't misunderstand me. I'm not putting those people down. I'm just pointing out how immediately you get filled with the Holy Spirit and the Lord sets you free and all of a sudden you're $700 better off, you know, or perhaps drinkers. You know, you might see these occasional signs outside the pub, you know, $10 for whatever it is. I don't know what it is exactly. But whatever it is, and if you drink half a dozen of them, that's like, you know, if you went down, that's $60 right there, one day. Ouch, that's going to hurt your pocket. And if you're not doing that, I mean, you might not do that 7 days a week, although my father did, as it turns out, but that's another story for another day. But there's another couple of $100 in your pocket right there. I just put $1,000 in your pocket just by getting you filled with the Holy Spirit. It's amazing, absolutely amazing. And this fellow Isaac, his whole life just blossomed. You know, his crops, his animals, his herds and so on. And it is true, the Lord's people do prosper. They do. I don't mean to say we're not interested in actually collecting money or assets or whatever. That doesn't interest us at all. But God just blesses us and helps us. Things just work out better in the long run. It's a wonderful thing. So it says, and the Lord blessed him in verse 15. For all the wells which his father's servants had digged in the days of Abraham his father, the Philistines had stopped them and filled them with earth. And Abimelech said to Isaac, go from us, for thou art much mightier than we. And Isaac departed thence, and he pitched his tent in the valley of Gerar, and he dwelt there. And Isaac digged again the wells of water which they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham, and he called the names after the names by which his father had called them. And a bit of a mouthful there, but what's happening is this. There's a drought. He needs water for the sheep. He's thinking, righto, no rain, no rivers, I better dig some wells. And he remembers his dad dug a whole lot of wells in this area. So he hunts around and he says, where did Dad dig the first one? Oh, he dug the first one over there. Right, let's go out there. And he went to the well, but the whole thing was filled with dirt when he got there. The Philistines had filled it with dirt. And then it says that he began to dig these wells, looking for water for his, you know, his animals and so forth. By the way, have you ever seen any photos? Look up, you know, do the Google thing of, you know, for example, ancient wells in Israel. I think I know why the Philistines filled them with water. They were massive. Some of them were wider at the top than from here to the other end of that wall. They were huge because they had to go a long way down, and so they'd cut a staircase in to go down to the water in many of them. Big job, of course, and I can imagine, you know, some local king's kid falls into the well late at night, you know, mucking around with a couple of his mates, and the king just says, that's it, that's too dangerous, let's fill it in. And so they did. They filled them all in. You know, at camp, we've got, there's two, they're not wells, they're bores that we had to fill in. We had one up the top near the house and we have one down the bottom near the second ablution block. and they had to be filled in before we could proceed any further with certain works down there. So people do fill them in stuff. And then this list, when you fill in a bore or whatever, a thing comes from the Department of Environment and Conservation. How to fill in a bore. It's about an 11-page document. I think I got Dave to read it while I just told someone else to just grab the bulldozer and just shove the dirt there. This is amazing. Anyway, that's modern life, of course. Over to Genesis here, chapter 26 again, down a little bit further in verse 19. And Isaac's servants digged in the valley and found there a well of springing water. Now, you look in your margin there, it says springing, in my margin says, that is, the Hebrew word is living water. But they decided they wouldn't call it living water, that was a bit weird. They'd call it springing water. And what it means, like an artesian type of thing. And again, I remember when we were at camp there, we were doing a second run on the hydraulic studies, and I was down there with one of the engineers, and they'd put a big scoop in, and they'd dig it out, you know, 1.8 metres, drop the dirt there. We'll use that later to fill in one of the bores. And you look down at the bottom of the hole and you check if there's any water, right? And you look down and most of them were dry. This was in, you know, February, I think it was. Most of them are dry. And, oh no, that was a winter one, that's right. And most of them are pretty dry. Occasionally you sort of put the scoop in, dig it out, pull it out, and you look down at the bottom and water would just start to seep into the bottom. You know how it goes, right? They dug a hole not far from Roland's new cabin, you know the one where Roland is? They dug a hole from Roland's new cabin, and as the thing came out, I thought we'd hit a water pipe. Water gushed out. It gushed out of the wall of the scraping hole, probably by about, you know, 8 inches, 9 inches. I couldn't believe it. I thought, we've hit a pipe. And I'm looking down thinking, where's the pipe? There's no pipe. And it's a kind of an artesian effect. I don't understand all that stuff. And that's exactly what that is, springing water, living water, water that just seems to, you know, as I say, just bubble and flow. It goes on and it says, so there we are, verse 20. What's this all about, by the way, verse 20? And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's herdmen, saying, the water is ours. And they called the name of the well Esek because they strove with him. That's cute, isn't it? He goes and redigs the well, then the local yobbos say, it's our well. Oh, well, nothing new there, I suppose. And they digged another well, and they strove for that also, and he called the name of that Sitnah. And he removed from thence, and he digged another well. For that they did not strive, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. If you ever wondered where the Rehoboth church and the Rehoboth schools come from, there it is in the Bible, Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord has made room for us, and we shall be fruitful in the land. And he went up from thence to Beersheba, and so on. Now, I just want to talk about these three wells just for a moment. And you're thinking, what's that got to do with Christianity? The principle here of digging a well and finding living water, hopefully for many of you, would instantly sort of bring to mind, hang on, didn't Jesus talk about living water? He did. Let's go and have a look at it. Over in the book of John, if you will. John. And there's no doubt that Jesus was, you know, given the understanding from places like this in the Old Testament on what it all meant. John chapter 4, did I say that? Verse 7. And there cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. So this is Jesus now in the New Testament. There cometh a woman of Samaria to draw water. That Jesus says to her, give me to drink. For his disciples were gone away to the city to buy meat. And then says the woman of Samaria to him, how is it that thou, being a Jew, askest drink of me, which am a woman of Samaria? For the Jews have no dealings with the Samaritans. And Jesus answered and said to her, if thou knewest the gift of God, and who it is that saith unto, give me to drink, thou wouldst have asked of him, and he would have given thee living water. And the woman saith unto him, sir, thou hast nothing to draw with, and the well is deep. From whence then hast thou that living water? Art thou greater than our father Jacob, which gave us the well and drank thereof himself, and he and his cattle? And Jesus answered and said to whosoever drinketh of this water shall thirst again. But whosoever drinketh of the water that I shall give him shall never thirst. But the water that I shall give him shall be in him a well of water springing up into everlasting life. And the woman saith unto him, Sir, give me this water that I may thirst not, neither come hither to draw. And there's something very kind of primal about the need for water, isn't there? You've got to have water. You know, whether you've gotten up in the morning, you need a drink, or you've gone for a run, you need a drink, or you're hot and you've been working hard, you need a drink. There is something very, very basic about the need for water. And in that sense, the concept of the water of life already starts to gel with us. And we think, that's right, no water, no life. You want to build a city, go find somewhere where there's some water. You don't build a city where there's no water, clearly. You don't go putting cattle out in a paddock if there's no water, clearly. And so Jesus says, that's right. Well, you've got water here at the well, but he says, if you really knew who I was, you'd ask me and I'd give you living water. And if you get the living water, number one, you'll never ever thirst again. And number two, it'll give you, wait for it, in verse 14, everlasting life. And all the people said, all of a sudden, this story of the water and the living water is not just a fanciful thing, but it's critical to surviving life on earth. On earth, the Bible teaches us, we get 60 years plus 10, or if by reason of strength, 40. Better be careful what I say here. But my point is that we don't last forever on earth, clearly. The Bible tells us over and over again, basically, go and have a look at a cemetery. There's a lot of people there who thought they were never going to die. They named stuff after themselves. They named their property after themselves. They accumulated money their whole lives, thinking they'd just go on and on and on. And there they are, 6 foot under. And the Bible, it reminds us, it says that the wages of sin is death. It tells us quite clearly that as humans, God says if he were to withdraw his spirit, all flesh would return to dust. If God instantly just took away his spirit now from everything that's alive, you know, his spirit of life I'm talking about now, not the Holy Spirit, all flesh would simply fall over and return to dust. Everything, the whole world. The animals, the birds, the crickets, the whole lot would just fall over and drop dead and return to dust. Dust thou art, and unto dust thou shalt return. Except here Jesus says, would you like to know a little secret about finding everlasting life? And as soon as I think about that, I think, yeah, I'm in. How does this work? What are you talking about? What do you mean, living water? You're going to give me living water. It's going to flow out of your innermost being and it's going to bring me to everlasting life. Across the page in chapter 7, well, just to continue this little theme, down in verse 37, in the last day, the great day of the feast, Jesus stood and cried, saying, if any man thirst, let him come to me and drink. That's the same sort of expression, isn't it? And he that believeth on me, as the scripture hath said, out of his belly shall flow rivers of living water. It's the same principle. Your belly means your innermost being, okay? Out of the innermost being will flow rivers of living water. And if that was all that was said in this passage, we might speculate a little bit about what that means. We might wonder. We might say perhaps it means this or perhaps it means that. But fortunately for us, John the Apostle decided, let's just remove all doubt so that nobody ever doubts what we're talking about here. And he adds a verse in verse 39, but this spake he of the Spirit, which they that believe on him should receive. For the Holy Ghost was not yet given, because that Jesus was not yet glorified. So this discussion about living water from God, from heaven, coming inside of you and never thirsting again. Thirsting in the sense not of water, but thirsting in the sense of the need for material things. The sense of a loss and lack in this life. That thirst will go, he says here. If you allow this water to flow up from within you, it'll satisfy all of those inner needs. All of them. When you receive the Holy Ghost, of course, what happens? You speak in other tongues. Acts chapter 2, we won't look these up. Acts 2 verse 4 says, they received the Holy Ghost and began to speak with other tongues as the Spirit gave them utterance. Acts 10 verse 46 says, when the Holy Ghost came on them, Peter said, these have received the Holy Ghost, for they heard them speak with other tongues. In Acts 19 verse 6, Paul the Apostle prayed with a group of people in Ephesus. He laid his hands upon them, the Holy Ghost came on them, and they spoke with tongues. And what happens, of course, is God's Spirit comes in you, and all of a sudden outflows the new language. And all the people said. And sometimes we can end up, if we're not careful, we can end up a little bit dry. We even use that expression, don't we? We can end up a little dry in the Lord if we're not letting the Holy Ghost flow back out again by way of speaking in other tongues, by prayer. It's critical to get prayer. Get prayer every day. I suggest to people, try and get some prayer in the morning. And it's great to get prayer, in the car on the way to work or driving to Bunbury for a couple of hours. But far better, get down by your bed and have some prayer there or at your table, kitchen table, on your sofa or something or other. Because prayer is what, moistens you up. Prayer is what keeps you soft and malleable in the Lord. It keeps you growing in the Lord. It keeps the flow going, as it were. It's really, really important. Paul the Apostle said, I thank my God I speak with tongues more than you all. It's got to actually come out again. Every now and again, you do meet Pentecostal people and, oh, yes, you got the Holy Ghost. Yes, you speak in tongues. Oh, I did. You say, what do you mean you did? Oh, about 27 years ago? What, you've never spoken in tongues since? No, just the once. I was at a meeting at such and such and it just burst out in tongues and, oh, it was wonderful. And what, you've never done it again? No. That's like someone putting a tap or a filtered tap, filtered water in your kitchen. They stuck it in on a Saturday. You turned it on, you had your glass of water, turned it off, and then never ever took another glass of water. That's what it's like. 27 years later, yeah, I got a filter. Have you? Yeah. When did you use it last? 27 years ago. It was great. It was lovely water. You should have tasted it. It was marvellous. Make a cup of coffee with that. It was beautiful. The Bible teaches us that when we speak in tongues, it's prayer to God. It says that we are building ourselves up, praying in the Holy Ghost. That's how it works. And it's got to flow back out again, clearly. This spake he of the Spirit, the living water. So let's go back to the story again, because I want to make a point or two. The story of Isaac here is very much a type of Christianity. And without spending hours demonstrating that to you, we'll just simply talk about the fact that in verse, as I said a moment ago, in verse, where were we? Verse 19, Isaac 20, Genesis 26, verse 19. Isaac's servants digged in the valley and they found there a well of springing water, living water. You know, you and I go out, we go telling people about the Lord. We are actually digging wells. That's what we're doing. We're going out telling people about the Lord and we're digging wells. Where's the best place to dig a well? In the valley. There's very few people who are high and lifted up that are going to actually respond to the gospel message. Not many mighty, not many noble are called. The Bible says that the humble will find God. God blesses the humble. God meets the needs of the meek. It says, he that humbles himself shall be blessed. He that exalteth himself shall be humbled. He resisteth the proud, the Bible says. So we look in the valley and then we dig and find springing water, living water, as we preach the gospel. And the herdmen of Gerar did strive with Isaac's servants, saying, the water is ours. And he called the name of the well Esek because they strove with him. The water is ours. How often have we been out preaching to someone, tell them the gospel, we even get them filled with the Holy Spirit, and before you know it, you know, they're old friends from the old church. Say that, it doesn't matter which one, but the Catholic Church, Anglican Church, Baptist, doesn't matter. Their old friends say, oh, yeah, look, you're welcome. Bring that back to our church. The water's ours. You know, I know two or three people in our church that speak in tongues. You're not supposed to do that. You're supposed to be unique. You're supposed to be separate. The Bible says, come out and be separate, saith the Lord. What fellowship is there between righteousness and unrighteousness, between Christ and the devil? None. Come out and be separate, saith the Lord, and I'll receive you unto myself. So they strive for it there. There's a big argument. Striving, of course, means arguing. Whenever you're preaching the gospel to people and people are receiving the Holy Spirit and speaking in tongues, it always erupts in arguing. It's the way it goes. Because the Bible teaches us that he that is of the flesh, Galatians, you can read this in, he that is of the flesh will always persecute him that is of the Spirit. When Jesus brought his message of love and of hope, miracles and deliverance to Israel, do they all willingly embrace it? No. Argued non-stop with the Son of God himself. Until eventually, after 3.5 years of arguing, they couldn't stand it anymore. They thought, we've got to get rid of this bloke. I think we'll kill him. That'll solve it. But it didn't. Because, of course, he rose from the dead and sent us the Holy Spirit. But the problem is still the same. Unsaved people will always end up arguing about it. They called that well arguing. Verse 21. They digged another well and they strove for that also. And they called the name of that well Sitnah. These are Hebrew words, of course. And the second time that the servants went out there, he says, it didn't erupt with arguing so much as hatred, antagonism, you know, just quiet loathing. That's kind of what that expression means. And again, sometimes it's just arguing till the cats come home, and sometimes it's just people end up loathing you. Strange, isn't it? We're actually turned into good people now that we've got the Holy Ghost. We got the Holy Ghost, we've become really good people, and people suddenly start hating us. But didn't Jesus say, don't be surprised if the world hates you, because it hated me before it hated you? He says, beware when all men speak well of you, for so did they of the false prophets. If you're getting on with everybody, something's not quite right. You know, it's meant to result in a bit of contention. Jesus was made the expression elsewhere. He says, I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring, what's the next word? You're on the right track. I did not come to bring peace. I came to bring a sword. A sword. For in one house, two shall be against three and three shall be against two. The mother against the daughter, the father against the son. And, we don't look for antagonism. We don't look to stir up trouble. But when you preach the truth, it's like a sword. It divides. The very first Bible thing that is described as God's doing back in Genesis 1 is it says, he divided the night from the day. And that's what God does. He divides. So don't be surprised if it does erupt with hatred. In verse 22, and he removed from thence and he digged another well, and for that they strove not, and he called the name of it Rehoboth. And he said, for now the Lord has made room for us. Rehoboth does mean room. It means space. In other words, well number three, how many wells have we got to dig here? Well number three, nobody argued. Nobody hated them. They all just quietly pulled up their four-wheel drives and the cattle. Everybody had a drink. No dramas. They just got on with the job. And that's what it's like in the Lord. You get to one eventually where there's no arguing, no hatred, and you can just get on. God makes room for you. And in a spiritual sense, that's exactly what it's like. But I want to just change tack a tiny little bit in verse 18. Isaac digged in the wells of water that they had digged in the days of Abraham his father, for the Philistines had stopped them after the death of Abraham. And he called their names after the names by which his father had called them. And in the old days, you used to name the well. You used to name lots of things, by the way, but you certainly named a well. The names here that kind of erupted after the arguing and so on are one. But Isaac initially said, this is this well here I'm calling such and such because that's what Dad called it when he dug it 80 years ago. He called it by the names that his father had used. Now, I want to just make a point or two. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Malachi chapter 4. Right up towards the Old Testament. In fact, if you go to Matthew and turn back one page, that's the easiest way. It's the last verse of the whole Old Testament. And Malachi is in order, by the way. Verse 6. He shall turn the heart of the fathers to the children and the heart of the children to their fathers, lest I come and smite the earth with a curse. And he tells us here that he's going to turn the heart of the children to the fathers. Now, a little bit like Isaac wanted to use the names that his dad had used. You and I, we're in a sense the children of the early church. You know, Paul and Peter and John and James, these guys have gone before us. They've done the work, they've done the you know, they've got things set up and everything. And you and I, 2,000 years later, we come on the scene, and I like to think that we use the same names for the living water experience that they used to use 2,000 years ago. And all the people said. And you're thinking, what on earth are you talking about? Go to the book of Ephesians just for a moment, chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I mean, there's lots of passages like this, and I'm certainly not going to take you through them all. It'll take too long, and I want to get to the communion service. Ephesians chapter 2 tells us in verse 19, "Now therefore you are no more strangers and foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God, and are built upon the foundation of the apostles and prophets, Jesus Christ himself being the chief cornerstone, in whom all the building, fitly framed together, grows unto a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are builded together for a habitation of God through the Spirit." So Paul writes to the Ephesian church, and he explains to them that the church is built upon, well, Jesus Christ is the foundation or the foundation stone, but then the next layer, as it were, is what the apostles and prophets of old have laid down for us on top of that. So when we go to find out stuff about, you know, the Lord and the Holy Ghost and walking in the Lord and stuff, where do we go back to? Our heart turns back to the fathers. I want to know what Paul wrote and John and Peter and James and so on. I want to know what they wrote and what they called stuff, because that's what I want to do. I want to do exactly the same. The hearts of the children have been turned back to the fathers. In this case, the names of the wells were described. Go to Acts chapter 1 for a moment, because I'm just going to quote you Jesus' description of receiving the Holy Spirit. I mean, our Lord himself's description in Acts chapter 1. We read, for example, in Acts chapter 1, we read in verse 5, "For John truly baptized with water, but ye shall be baptized with the Holy Ghost not many days hence." Verse 8, "But you shall receive power after the Holy Ghost has come upon you." And I mean, I just read out two verses there, but we can see already that the names given to the Holy Ghost experience by Jesus himself were, it's a baptizing in the Holy Ghost, it's going to come upon you. Now, what you're saying, why is that important? But, well, as you go through the book of Acts, let me just quote you what the fathers describe the Holy Ghost experience as. I'm not going to go through them all. Just if you're taking notes, you can listen to the tape later or something. Acts chapter 2 says, in verse 4, says they were filled with the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 2, verse 16 to 18 says the Holy Ghost was poured out upon them, three times actually. Acts chapter 10, verse 44 says the Holy Ghost fell on them. Verse 44 says it was poured out upon them. Verse 47, Peter says they've received the Holy Ghost. Acts chapter 11, describing that same experience, the speaking in tongue experience, Peter describes how the Holy Ghost fell on them. In verse 16, he says they were baptized with the Holy Ghost. In chapter 15, verse 8, he describes that identical experience again. He says God gave them the Holy Ghost. In Acts chapter 19, Paul says, talks about, have you received the Holy Ghost? In verse 6, it says the Holy Ghost came on them. And I've just added those up just quickly for you. But there's twice it says you get baptized in the Holy Ghost when you speak in tongues. Twice it says the Holy Ghost comes upon you when you speak in tongues. Once it says you're filled with the Holy Ghost. Four times it says it's poured out upon you. Very liquid-like, isn't it? Twice it says it fell upon you. Twice it says you receive the Holy Ghost. Twice it says you're baptized with the Holy Ghost. Again, a very liquid sort of a thing. Once it says you were given the Holy Ghost. Why am I saying that? Because it frustrates me today that in Pentecostal circles, people have found completely new names for that experience, which change the meaning. Today, of course, the people talk about getting the second blessing. They talk about getting the bonus of the Spirit. They talk about having the Spirit to have power. They talk about, have you received your prayer language yet? And what they've done is they've divided it up into two. They've divided up supposedly the Holy Spirit into something you get a little bit of when you give your heart to the Lord, or say the sinner's prayer, or make a decision for Christ or something like that, or take him as your Lord and Saviour. You supposedly get a little bit of the Spirit, and then later on when you speak in tongues, that's your second blessing and so on. And it's not true. If we use the same language, the same wording that the original fathers used, it's clearly one experience. And all the people said. And it is frustrating, isn't it, to come across folk. And, of course, you just tear your hair out. When they start talking about, now say the sinner's prayer with me. Dear Jesus, I know I'm a sinner. Now, don't get me wrong. I've no doubt about the sincerity of the person saying it, but I'm doubting the honesty of the person directing them to do so, because it's just not in the Bible. Let's use the terminology that the Bible uses. Let's go back to the names that the fathers gave us when the Holy Spirit was first poured out. Look, I won't go through all of that. Why do the Philistines fill up the holes? I've given you one possible explanation. They're a bit dangerous. But it's funny because here we are, 2021, and in many of the mainline churches, the Holy Ghost experience was long since filled up, hundreds and hundreds of years ago, covered over, filled in, gotten rid of. You know, sometimes they claimed it was a bit dangerous. Sometimes they claimed it really wasn't for today. There's lots of other reasons, but they filled it in on us. And we have to go back and redig it, you know. And of course, it's not that principle in Genesis 26 applies just as equally today. We just go back and get the original experience, that pure water that comes straight from God, the Holy Spirit experience. Over to another principle, perhaps. I'm not going to go through all of these, but Revelation chapter 22, just to finish up on this morning. By the way, it goes without saying, let alone Pentecostals. If you talk about traditional churches, you'll be told that you get the Holy Ghost when you take your first Holy Communion. It's not true. The apostles never called it that. You'll be told you get the Holy Ghost when you get confirmed. There are, who knows where the verse for confirmation is in the Bible? No, there's not one there. Others will tell you get the Holy Ghost automatically that you're baptized. Is that in the Bible? No, it's not. I can take you to four examples of people who it clearly shows did not get the Holy Ghost when they got baptized. And if it's automatic, well, you'd reckon out of those four, at least three of them would have. So clearly it's not. Revelation chapter 22, did I say that? Just to finish up on this morning. Revelation 22, just trying to keep this a bit short for you. Go down a bit further, a bit shorter again. Verse 13, I am the Alpha Omega, the beginning and the end, the first and the last, Jesus Christ. Blessed are they that do his commandments, that they may have right to the tree of life and may enter in through the gates into the city. For without are dogs and sorcerers and whoremongers, murderers and idolaters, Collingwood supporters, and whosoever loveth and maketh a lie. And this is Jesus sort of saying, listen, guys, the holy city is coming. You've got to be on the inside, not on the outside. I, Jesus, have sent mine angel to testify unto you these things in the churches. I am the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. And the Spirit and the bride say, come. And let him that heareth say, come. And let him that is athirst come. And whosoever will, let him take the water of life freely. This story about living waters, right back at the beginning of the Bible in Genesis, Jesus expounded it to us in the Gospels, and it now concludes the whole Bible story. Why? Because it's the thing that has everlasting life attached to it. It's crucial. And when people say, oh, Holy Ghost, I won't worry about that bit, you think, what are you doing? You're missing out. That's the key that opens it all up. That's what changes you. The Bible says, by one Spirit we're baptized into one body, whether we're Jews or Gentiles, all being made to drink of one Spirit. and so on. It says if when Jesus comes back, it says if the same spirit that raised Christ from the dead dwell in you, he that raised Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his spirit that dwelleth in you. It's absolutely essential. So as I say, the Bible now concludes with an invitation to come and, if you're thirsty, drink the water of life freely. Verse 18. For I testify unto every one that hears the words of the prophecy of this book, if a man shall add to these things, God will add to him the plagues that are written in the book. If any man shall take away from the words of the prophecy of this book, God shall take away his part out of the book of life and out of the holy city and from the things which are written in this book. He that testifies these things says, surely I come quickly. Amen. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. So the final statement is, don't change anything in the book. Make sure that you apply what you see in the book. Getting the Holy Spirit, and sometimes people say, oh, that's all you people talk about. No, it's not. We talk about lots of other stuff. Football. No, we don't talk about the footy. What we talk about is all sorts of other stuff. Bible prophecy, healing, signs and wonders, evangelism. People getting filled with the Holy Spirit in strange and remote places. The Colombian folk that just got saved recently over in, funnily enough, Colombia. The folk that got saved recently up in northern India, up in Punjab. Anyone notice that one? A few of you? No? One of the sisters in Mandurah, she's from that area. And she witnessed to her family back in Punjab. And during COVID, you can't go home and tell everybody. So she talked to them over the interweb. And she started praying with one of them. And she received the Spirit. And then she told her brother, they're all adult people, obviously, and I won't go through the whole story, but the long and short of it is we had seven people filled with the Spirit up there in the space of a couple of weeks, and we had to send someone up there. It wasn't me. India is full of COVID-19. Hallelujah, hallelujah, hallelujah. No, but one of the guys from Hyderabad went up there, Brother Vijay went up there, and he baptized them and so forth. So it's just great, isn't it? All sorts of strange places. Folk getting filled with the Holy Spirit in Curaçao. You know, who knows where Curaçao is?
That's north.
Neither did I.
That's north.
No, Curaçao is a little island just above Venezuela.
Oh.
Belongs to Holland. Part of the Dutch Empire, originally Dutch Empire. And really, really strange places. I'm in touch with the folk over in Africa, Congo. I love it when people say to me, oh, what about the people in darkest Africa like Congo? And I say, oh, I can introduce you to a couple of them if you like. You know, no worries. Bob, Andre, you know, you want to talk to them? People get filled with the Spirit everywhere. It doesn't change. If you're thirsty, get the Holy Spirit. That's the beginning, not the end. It's the beginning of your walk in the Lord. Then the Bible teaches us to grow in the Spirit, to walk in the Spirit, to live in the Spirit, to operate the gifts of the Spirit, to enjoy the benefits of the fruit of the Spirit. Love, joy, peace, goodness, meekness, faith, self-control, and so on. All of these things come through the Spirit. No wonder it's also the agent that brings us everlasting life. Thank God. Some people say, oh, you revival people, you don't know very much, do you? Look, I don't mind not knowing too much as long as I know how to get you filled with the Holy Spirit. After that, God can sort it out because Jesus said the Spirit shall teach you all things. The Spirit shall show you things to come. The Spirit shall show you of me. The Spirit shall lead you into all truth. Thank God. Get the Holy Spirit today. Don't leave it another day.